Welcome to another family Bible study. We are discovering that wherever we look in the Bible, whatever verse we're examining, there is more truth to learn.
We have been going through the early chapters of Jeremiah, and it has not been a happy study at all. We, of course, are seeing the action of God in connection with the nation of Judah way back there 2,500 years or so ago, as they came under the wrath of God because of their unfaithfulness. And we have learned that these same verses are dealing with our day, that Judah was actually an illustration, an example of what happens to God's people. Oh, I don't mean God's people who are eternally saved, who are eternally in the kingdom of God. That's one thing, although these chapters also illustrate that. But also those who claim that they are God's people. And we're living today in a world where millions of people are quite convinced they have found the right gospel, whatever gospel they are following. As long as they are faithful to that gospel, they truly believe that they are in the kingdom, safe and secure. And they fail to realize that the true gospel is circumscribed by the Bible. It together, all together in its entirety, is the gospel that we must follow. And finally, we came to Jeremiah 16, and God gave the dismal information, the terrible information, that I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Now, we turn to verse 14, and suddenly, there is an abatement, a relief from this terrible indictment that we see going on. And it's like a shaft of sunlight that begins to shine. We read in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." Right in the heart of this most terrible, dismal language of the wrath of God and the abandonment of God on the local congregations, God introduces this statement of hope, that somehow, again, there is a hope. Now, we know that this has to be in the pattern of salvation, because when we turn to Jeremiah 23, we find virtually identical language, and there God develops it just a little bit farther so that we know that it is talking about that again there will be salvation. Look at verse 5 of Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Any question at all about this is talking about God's salvation plan in the world. That certainly can quickly be realized. Verse 7, "Therefore," Jeremiah 23, verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now we know from our studies of the of this whole subject as we go through the Bible, this in one sense is talking about the time when God Christ came as the Savior in order to save people from every country. But in this particular context, as it is talking about the wrath of God on Judah during the tribulation of their day when they are being cast, when they are being destroyed by the Babylonians, it particularly is talking about the second Jubilee. The second, remember what the Jubilee is all about? It has to do with the proclamation of liberty to the whole world. The first Jubilee, remember, began with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was 7 BC, which was a Jubilee year. And it flourished and grew until finally by the year 33 AD, indeed the gospel is going into all the world as God began the church age, and that particular jubilee would continue all the way until the end of the church age as the gospel of liberty is being proclaimed to the whole world. And then, of course, remember, the church got into trouble, even as we're reading in Jeremiah 16. It went farther and farther from the truth, and finally came the terrible half hour of silence when no one is becoming saved. It's most terrible for the whole world. And then in the heart of this, while God's wrath is still upon the local congregations, while they are still under the judgment of God, remember judgment begins with the house of God, outside of the churches, there is another Jubilee. And this is what God is talking, that God is going to bring people in from all over the world into the body of believers. And that is, let's go now back to Jeremiah 16. And that's what God is referring to. On the one hand, in Jeremiah 16, we've seen verse after verse, statement after statement, that of God's wrath. Of God is finished. I'm through. There is no more mercy. There is no more grace. And then, almost in an incredible way, without even giving us a warning, he says, therefore, verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That was the first picture that God had developed for and used for a long time. To be in Egypt was to be under the tyranny of Satan. Remember the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that refers to every true believer. We were spiritually in Egypt. We were spiritually enslaved to Satan. And God, just like he brought Israel with a high hand and with great might, without any help from Israel at all, brought the whole nation of Israel out of Egypt back there in the year 1447 BC. So throughout the New Testament era, God has been bringing people out of the land of Egypt, out of spiritual bondage. But now we have a setting where there is no more bride or bridegroom in the local congregations. It looks like it's all ended. There is nothing more happening salvation-wise. It looks like the gospel has failed altogether. And then God says, therefore, that is, this is the time now. This is my plan. This is what I have purposed to do. And it is the truth that we find in various ways as we go through the Bible, namely that there's another jubilee, God is not using the idea of having been recalled from the land of Egypt, but being taken out of all the kingdoms of the world where the elect are scattered. We were scattered there throughout time, of course. That's where God has brought his people in, but particularly now he is focusing on that. I will bring them again into their land, implying that there had been a time when they had been in the land, and for throughout the church age, the kingdom of God has flourished where? Throughout the world, has it not? Throughout the world. But then God was finished. It was curtains. There was nothing there at all anymore of any spiritual hope. And then God says, again, I am going to bring them into the land. I'm going to bring them forth from wherever they are in the world. I will rescue them, because there's one more jubilee. We have to read this, of course, in the light of Revelation 7, verse 9, where we read, And I saw a great multitude which no man could number, and they came out of great tribulation. Where was the great tribulation? Throughout the whole world, and God has brought them in. Now we get to verses 16 and 17. We are very certain that verses 14 and 15 are speaking of the second jubilee, the time when God is again bringing people out of the world into the kingdom of God. But when we get to verses 16 and 17, it is not quite so easy to understand. And I know I have looked at these verses for some time, pondering them, praying for wisdom, and there are those who read these verses and conclude that now God is returning to his theme of judgment, as he talks in verse 17, for mine eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And then in verse 18, first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled in my land, and they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. And so it's very easy to read these verses and see that God now is returning to his theme of judgment. But the more I read these verses, I'm not positive of this, but I believe that that is not the way we are to read this. I believe that we are to read these verses from the standpoint of a continuation of this theme that he began in verse 14 as he talks about bringing up his people out of all the lands where he had driven them. The first phrase is very easy. Behold, I will send forth many fishers. Now that's an easy phrase to put into that mold where it is still part of the beautiful ray of sunshine. Because what does God say? What did Christ say in Matthew 4 verse 19? Matthew 4 verse 19. I will make you fishers of men. That's as plain as day, isn't it? That really is an easy one, that this is still talking about how God is going to bring them in from all over the world. What is the bait, incidentally, that we're using to get people into our net, or to get hold of our hook, or the God's hook? The bait is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. That's all we have to offer, isn't it? We don't offer any gifts. We don't offer any money. We don't offer any condolences of any kind. We just offer the Word of God and know that God will use it to get hold of those that He plans to save, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this first phrase is very, very easy. But then we go to the next phrase, and I will send it for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rock. And you search the Bible, you look up the word hunter or hunting, and it doesn't normally use, God doesn't use that word in connection with salvation. He uses it in connection with those who are hunting souls to bring them under their false gospels of one kind or another. This is a more normal way in which this idea of hunting, or we read about this man, who was it in Genesis? He was a great hunter before the Lord, and we don't read about him in a salvation context at all. He was simply of this world, a great hunter before the world, the Lord. The only place where we can begin to see something different is when we look at Psalm 45, and God does not use the word hunter, but He does give the idea of someone who has the weapons for hunting and who is out to conquer. And that we read in Psalm 45 in verse 3. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible or wonderful things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And incidentally, God picks up this theme in the four horsemen, or the first of the four horsemen of the book of Revelation. The rider on the white horse has a bow in his hand, and a bow is used to shoot arrows, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Now, the curious question is, he is putting his arrows into the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby they fall. And normally when we read that, we would say, well, that means that Christ is going to get his work done regardless of any opposition whatsoever. He is going to win. But on the other hand, you remember he's using the idea of the sword of the Spirit right alongside of the sword. Remember, gird on thy sword. That was back in verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. And of course, when we look at the sword, what does that make us think of? Immediately, the Word of God. The Word of God. So we are not going wrong, I don't think, when we parallel the idea of the sword being the Word of God with the bow and arrow as being the Word of God. And what is the purpose of the Word of God? What is the purpose of the Word of God? To bring us to our own death insofar as our own thinking is concerned, and make us fall before God so that now He is our King. The Word of God is there to save us as God uses it to conquer. And so I don't think that we're doing an abuse to the Scriptures as we look upon this, the enemies here, as any of us before we are saved. Now, it is true that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. We know that it also brings judgment on the unsaved, as well as salvation to those who become believers. But in the context where God is speaking about salvation. It is the sword of the Spirit that cuts, that penetrates into our hearts and cuts away all of our own crazy ideas and makes us a new creature in Christ. And I think we can, because of the nature of Jeremiah chapter 16, even though the word hunter is not used, we certainly know the word hunter, or the hunter goes forth with a sword. We know the hunter goes forth with a bow and arrow. Those were common implements of killing in that day. I think we are on safe ground as we go back to Jeremiah chapter 16. Let's go back to Jeremiah 16, and we see here that God is going forth, first of all, with fishermen to fish, but there is also the hunter who has to penetrate with his arrow into the heart of the king's enemies. Now, who are the king's enemies? Let's go a step further here in Jeremiah 16. It says here, he shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Well, the mountains, that's easy. That's the kingdoms of the world. God again and again uses the idea of mountains as a figure of the kingdoms of the world. The hills can be used in a very parallel fashion to mountains, and that's the way God does that in over 60 places in the Bible. But also it is a word that is used repeatedly in connection with the worship of false gods, having places of worship on every hill, under every tree, and so on, the cultic worship. Where does he find us? Where does he find those who he is hunting down to have victory over? He finds us worshiping other gods. Is there any human being? Can any of us say, before I was saved, I was not worshiping a false god? Can anyone say that? The answer is no. No, we all have a god that we worship. It may be the god of our own mind or whatever. But it has to be that we all worship a wrong god. Well, suddenly we've come to the end of our time on this study. So we'll pick up right there and continue to develop this and continue right through the rest of this chapter.